Job chapter 2 this evening. I think we're even going to get to chapter 3 this week. Got to put seatbelts on these chairs. You might get hurt. Next week, we might even take 3 chapters. I know we're getting crazy. But if you're familiar with the book of Job, you know that after tonight, we're going to get into the section that really is built around Job's dialogue with some of his friends. And the way that it's organized is one of Job's friends will talk for a while, and then Job will answer. And so that gives us some logical chunks of a couple, 3, in some cases, 4 chapters that we'll try to take as a chunk, because this is written as Jewish poetry. And Jewish poetry, as we said last week, isn't built on the repetition of sounds the way that our poetry is, but rather on the repetition of ideas. And so you'll see tonight we can move through chunks of it fairly quickly. Job is going to get into his dialogue with some friends starting next week. But tonight we're setting the stage for that. As chapter 2 begins, we haven't even met Job's friends yet. The only characters in the story so far are Job, Satan, and God. There's God, then there's Job, who's really God's champion in this story. Job, the servant of the true and living God, held out by God as an example of who we should follow, what we should be as believers, and then Satan, the adversary, who wants to prove God wrong. Chapter 1, if you're joining us in progress, God gave Satan permission to try to prove him wrong. Satan's accusation is God said, hey, have you checked out my follower, my man Job here? Isn't he great? Isn't he an example of everything that humans should be and do? Satan's accusation was, well, I don't know. I look at him as kind of a mercenary, Lord. I look at him as someone who really only follows you because you're blessing him. You remove the blessing, you withdraw all of the prosperity, all of the wealth and property and family that you've blessed him with, I think that the worship is going to evaporate pretty quickly. God says, all right, let's run the experiment. Do anything you want to Job. His family, his livestock, his servants, have your way with him. Just don't touch Job personally. Well, Satan takes all of the latitude that God gives him because that's how Satan works. He wipes out Job's kids, wipes out his livestock, his herds, wipes out his servants all in an afternoon. All at once. And as we wrapped up last week at the end of chapter 1, Job was still, in spite of all of that, praising God. He grieved because he's human. He can't not grieve in the face of all of that loss. He grieved in verse 20 of chapter 1, but verse 21, he also trusted. He also worshiped. He also surrendered himself to God's will. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, we read. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sounds like worship to me. So as we turn to chapter 2, God's ready to declare victory. God's ready to say, Satan, you ran the experiment. You proposed a scenario. We ran it the way you wanted. It turned out the way I expected. But as we're going to see tonight in chapters 2 and 3, Satan doesn't give up that easily. Satan's going to do what he always does, which is change the rules halfway through. Last week, we were getting into the text, we looked at 10 things that in chapter 1, 10 things that there were there to learn about Satan. 10 things just in chapter 1. It's part of why I think Satan is so eager to discredit this book. Lots of people look at the dialogue between God and Satan as fanciful. Well, that's just made up. That's just a story because no one was there. No one was listening in on a conversation in heaven. That's just an illustration. Well, no. God the Holy Spirit was there, and God the Holy Spirit was able to speak what took place to the author of the book of Job. We're not sure who it is. Could have been Moses, could have been someone else. But Satan would love it if we laughed off his role. If we said, you know, this book elevates Satan too greatly. Two mistakes that we can make. One is to give Satan too much power, to look at him as equal and opposite of God. He's not. That's one of the things we learned last week. But the other mistake we make is to not take him seriously enough. He'd love for us to do that. This week, as we continue, we're not going to learn a lot more about Satan himself. But pay attention as we go, because we're going to get some very important insight into Satan's strategies. Satan's a finite being. He's not equal and opposite to God. God created Satan. By definition, Satan is lesser than God. He does not have the qualities that God has. He wants to. That was his pride, and that was the reason for his fall. He said, I can be like God. No, you can't, Satan, because you're not omnipresent. You're not everywhere all the time. You're not omniscient. You don't know everything. You're not omnipotent. You can't do everything. Satan is in no way equal with God. But that doesn't make him weak. That doesn't make him powerless. Watch today how much Satan does with relatively little effort. Look for the devastating impact that he has with just a little push. Verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Reminding us, as we saw last week, it's the same scenario that happened last week. Reminding us, Satan is not equal to God. One way we know, he has to come when God calls. He's subject to God's will. He's required to give an account for his actions, just as you and I will one day will be. All of us will stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. Not the great white throne judgment. Jesus settled that at the cross. If we've allowed Jesus to pay the price for our sin, we get a pass on the great white throne judgment. Praise God. But we'll stand before Jesus and give account for our stewardship of our lives. Jesus will say, what did you do with the time, the talent, the treasure that I entrusted to you? And very much the same way, verse 2, the Lord is saying to Satan, what have you been doing? From where have you come? Not because God doesn't know. He obviously does. God asks to prove that he can. That when God asks a question, Satan has to give an answer. And he does. Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Because Satan is, in our day, in this moment, God of this earth. He's running this place. God doesn't deny that, but he holds Satan accountable. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Same question he put to him last week. There's none like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. God's asking the same question, but remember, some time has passed and some things have happened. Job has lost family, servants, household, livestock, and he's still worshiping. God is saying, hey, Satan, did you notice that? Were you paying attention? Did you tune in? If you didn't watch the game, did you maybe check out the highlights? It was on SportsCenter. And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. God's slipping the knife in here a little bit. Kind of like a few friends of mine did on Sunday afternoon. Patrick, did you see the Vikings game? They didn't show up so good, did they? No. They sort of took the night off, didn't they? Yes. Were you surprised? Not even a little bit. Well, I was convinced they were going somewhere, you and everybody else. When I die, I want 6 Vikings to be my pallbearers. They can let me down for the last time. But God is gleeful. God here is like the Eagles fans were on Sunday afternoon. He's saying, hey, guess you were wrong, Satan. He's declaring victory. Because Satan accused Job of being a prostitute. Satan accused Job of trading love for goods, for wealth, for happiness. So God took away everything that he had given, every blessing that he'd provided. Job's still loving. He's still praising. He's holding fast. Scratch at the Hebrew there. The implication is he's holding on to God more strongly than ever. His grip on God hasn't weakened. It's strengthened. Because that's what trials do. When we go through trials and we see God bring us through trials, and especially when God gives us a glimpse of some of his purpose, some of what he intended through those trials, our faith grows, doesn't it? And God is saying, hey, Satan, you thought you were going to bring him down. Guess what? What you intended for evil seems to be working out for good, because Job's praising me even on the other side of that storm. Except Satan's not buying it. He thought himself equal with God. He's not going to give up an argument with God just because of a few, you know, facts. So verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He'll surely curse you to your face. Skin for skin is an odd expression. What Satan means is, hey, all Job did was trade his children's skin for his own skin. Job traded his family's life for his life. Who wouldn't make that trade, is Satan's question. Family, livestock, servants can always get more. All of those things are replaceable. The only thing that's irreplaceable in this world is our life. Well, I've only got one life to give. And Job probably is not going to be willing to trade that, even if it costs him everything else. He's saying, God, you rigged the game. This was a setup from the start. The fix was in. You didn't let me touch the one thing that would have changed everything, which is Job's own life. Satan is saying, look, the drive for self-preservation is number one. Job would do anything to protect himself, even renouncing you, God. He kind of has a point. Because human nature is pretty self-centered, isn't it? Even great men of God, when faced with jeopardy against their own lives, they flipped on God. They've let go of God's will and God's love. Abraham, the minute that his life was threatened, here, take my wife. Even though God had given him all kinds of promises, in extremis, in that moment when push came to shove, Abraham doubted and he caved. David, same thing. Peter. It's only by trading our human nature for the divine nature that God offers us that can we consistently love others, love, divine love, agape love. I was talking to somebody this afternoon about John 21, the conversation between Jesus and Peter after the resurrection. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you love me with divine, other-centered love? Peter says, well, I love you like a brother. Jesus says, feed my sheep. But then he asks again, Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. Okay, tend my lambs. One more time, Jesus says, Peter, you love me like a brother? Peter says, oh, you know I love you like a brother. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. It's an odd exchange. What's going on there? I think several things. I think one of the things that's going on is that Jesus is restoring Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times, and here Peter has a chance to affirm his relationship with Jesus three times. But the other thing I think is interesting is in Matthew 26, just before Peter betrays Jesus, he says, Jesus, I'm never going to turn my back on you. I'm not going to be the one of the ones that scatters like sheep. I don't know who Zechariah was talking about, but he wasn't talking about me. All of these other guys are going to fail you. I never will. And a few verses later, he's denying him three times. I think that Jesus is giving Peter an opportunity to humble himself a little bit and say, yeah, I wanted to believe I was that guy. I wanted to love you with the kind of love that I've seen you have for me, and I don't have that. I think it's a moment of humility. It's a moment of naked honesty for Peter. I love you like a brother, but I don't love you like you love me. Which is why Jesus said to Peter and others after his resurrection, wait in Jerusalem. Don't go out and start ministering. Don't go out and start loving people in my name until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Because then the spark of the divine within you, the Holy Spirit in you, the power that raised Jesus from the grave, will allow you to go out and love the way that I love. The thing is, Job wasn't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, there are times when the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a season, but Old Testament believers didn't have the relationship with God that we have. They didn't have the indwelling of God Himself that we enjoy. They had no ability to choose to walk in the Spirit. And so Satan is confident that if he can threaten Job with only his human nature to fall back on, with only his inherent love of self that we're all born with, Satan's confident that self-love will trump love of God. So once again, God says to Satan, let's run the experiment. I hear what you're saying. Proof of the pudding is in the eating. Let's see what happens. Verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Do what you want with Job, but spare his life. You can afflict him, you can torment him, can't kill him. Anything else is in bounds, no killy. Well, Satan immediately begins to do everything short of killing him. Verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. The midst of the ashes, the idea there, he's gone to the trash heap outside of town, which would also be the dung heap, the place where people threw the manure, they threw their household scraps, everything went there, broken pottery, obviously. From time to time, they'd burn it down to control the issue with it being a dung heap, and there'd be a big pile of ashes left. He's sitting the top of an ash-covered dung heap, breaking out in boils. Don't know what it was. Commentators want to speculate. Was it shingles? Was it smallpox? Was it chicken pox? Was it cancer? Whatever it was horrible. He's scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery to try to alleviate the itching. Kind of like my wife when she gets poison ivy, sands herself with sandpaper and then pours rubbing alcohol on it. That's not kidding. She's a tough woman. But that's just the beginning of the physical affliction. That's what we read here. But as we continue through Job, it's not going to just be itching we read about, but pain that brings him to weeping. His skin is going to darken and peel like gangrene. His teeth are going to rot. He's going to have infection and fever. He's going to have trouble breathing. He's going to have difficulty seeing. There's going to be something going on with his digestive system because he's going to be skin and bones by the time we're done. He's going to suffer from dysentery. He's going to experience sleeplessness and nightmares. And it's going to go on for months and months. He's going to fall into a deep depression. Why? Why all of this? Important to remember, Job has no idea. He's got no visibility of the conversation that took place between God and Satan. Just like we don't always know why the things that happen in our life happen. We know there is a reason, because God promises us that nothing in our life happens without His permission. And if things happen to us with God's permission, then they happen within God's plan, His purposes. And we don't always make sense of those things. His ways are above our ways. Isaiah 55:9. Is that enough? Is it enough to know that things happen to us because God allows them? If He allows them, He has a reason. If He has a reason, His reason is good because that's who He is. Is that enough for us? Not enough for Job's wife, apparently. Because as all of this is happening, not months. This goes on for months, but it hasn't yet. Shortly after the onset of all of this, verse 9, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Better translation, perhaps, renounce God and die. Walk away from God. Tell God where to get off. Tell God if this is how He treats His followers, He can just kill you now because you're done with Him. And that sounds pretty harsh. And it might be exactly that harsh. One way to read this is that his wife has given up on God, and she doesn't understand why he hasn't. One way to read this is she's given up on God, and we can understand a little bit why she has, because everything Job lost, she lost. Children, household, everything up to the attack on Job's health, she also lost. And the attack on Job's health, she presumes, means that she's losing her husband too. So it might be that she hasn't been able to push through the way that Job has, at least up to this point. Here's another possibility. If you want to give her the benefit of the doubt, maybe Job's wife loves him and can't stand to see him suffer the way that he is. And she's urging him to do an admittedly evil thing, because at least it means his suffering will end, because there's no other end in sight. Sometimes we do horrible things in the name of love. Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam willfully entered into sin. Why? Because on one side of sin was Eve. On the other side of sin was Adam. Adam loved Eve too much to see her in a fallen state. And so he willingly joined her. Horrific thing to do. We can argue that he did it for love. Either way, however you look at Job's wife, notice how Satan has gotten into their marriage. Doesn't matter how you read the passage, either way, husband and wife have turned against each other, haven't they? Satan's warring successfully with their unity. If you're Job, it really doesn't matter what his wife's motive is. She's not helping. Whether with good motive or bad motive, she's trying to pull him away from God. I spent some time with a young couple yesterday evening, reminded them that one measure of a potential mate is, does that person that you're considering entering into marriage with, does that person love God more than they love you? And the answer is, you better hope so. You better want that to be true. If not, if that person doesn't love God more than they love you, when times are tough, they'll choose you. They'll do it in the name of love, but they'll end up pulling you away from God. And I've known so many people who loved the Lord, who were serving the Lord, who got into a relationship with someone that they were convinced would one day love the Lord, would grow in their love for the Lord, would come to love the Lord just as much as they did. But when hard times came, because hard times come, they ended up leaving the Lord to be with their spouse where their spouse was, further from the Lord. Measure of a potential mate. Do they love God more than they love you? Here's another measure. Here's another thing to pay attention to. Do they bring you closer to God, or do they compete with God? Paul tells us that there are advantages to being single, because family inevitably demands time. It inserts another ministry into our lives, and it doesn't give us more hours. But in the discretionary time that we have, in the time that we can choose to continue ministering, continue serving, continue reading, continue praying, continue worshiping, are we still doing those things with the same devotion, with the same fervor, with the same enthusiasm that we did before we met this person? Or together, are we finding other substitutes for devotion to the Lord? Does the person that I'm considering marrying bring me closer to God, drive me further into His arms, make me more eager to worship? Do they go to those places with me? Is it something that we can do together? Or do we find other things to do together? Because hard as it is, when difficult times come, we want what our partners want. And if they want God, we're going to want God too. And if they want not God, we're going to be hard-pressed to choose God. Hard as it is, when difficult times come, we want a partner in this life, in this battle, in this world, to push back when we start wailing, when we start saying, how can I get out of this? This hurts. I want out of this. We want someone to come alongside us, a spouse, a brother, a sister, whether it's our biological family or whether it's our spiritual family. We want people in our life to say, no, the question isn't how do you get out of this? The question is, what does God want you to get out of this? And Job's wife isn't that person. Whether you see her as kind or wicked, and I don't, by the way, I don't think that she is wicked. She's not an encourager. Doesn't make her evil. It just makes her weak. And Job recognizes that. Verse 10, he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." Not as an idol worshiper, but you speak as someone who's just goofy and not thinking this through. "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" If we only worship God in the good times, then Satan is right. We are prostitutes. And I know that's a harsh idiom, but think about it. If our love is contingent on getting paid, if our worship is a quid pro quo for what we receive, I don't know what else you call it. Job knows, even if he doesn't understand the first thing about why, he knows the things happening to him are allowed by God. If they're allowed, they're allowed for a reason. And if there's a reason, the reason is good because God is good. What is the reason? We speculated a little bit last week. Is some of this to instruct the angels? You know, we see the angels gathered around God's throne in chapter 1 and chapter 2, both the fallen and the faithful. Is some of this a lesson to the angels who are watching? The New Testament suggests maybe. Is it to build Job's faith, possibly? Is it to create an example for us ages later about the importance of relying on divine wisdom rather than human wisdom? Could be a combination of all of those things. Ultimately, though, Job is reminding his wife here, God doesn't need to give us a reason. God is our reason, and that should be enough. God made us, and we're made for God. We exist to give Him glory. And often the greatest glory occurs when we're going through trials, because that's when our knees bend. That's when our hands go up. That's when our hearts cry out. That's when we find surrender. Job is still surrendered. Verse 10, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And don't read what it doesn't say. He didn't sin in his heart either. Nothing bad is going on with Job spiritually yet. He's speaking truth for now. But the real story hasn't started. The real story of the book of Job starts in chapter 2, verse 11, when Job's three friends come on the scene, because then everything changes. When Job's friends heard of all of this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahumathite. And with those names, we've got a clue, you know, where people are from. The Temanites, well, Teman was the grandson of Esau in Genesis 36. The Shuhites, Shua was the son of Abraham. We get that in Genesis 25. So we have a sense of the geography, even if we can't pin it down specifically. They'd made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, verse 12, and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his grief was very great. If you've read Job before, or maybe you've just heard the expression, the idiom, friends of Job, you know these guys turn out to be knuckleheads. And they turn out to be the worst kind of knuckleheads. They don't say just abjectly dopey things. They say true things, good things even, that have nothing to do with the situation at hand. A few weeks ago, I was on my way to making another point. I was talking about a couple years ago, we were on the verge of greenlighting a building project, an extension to this building. And I said, you know, it's a good thing that we waited on the Lord, because that was the point where giving pulled back a little bit, and we no longer had the resources to go ahead. Somebody who was listening to that online reached out to me, and he said, "I think you messed up, because sometimes you need to take a step of faith." And that was one of those true things that had nothing to do with the situation at hand. What is faith? It's evidence of things unseen. A step of faith would be, okay, God is calling us to do this, and we don't see the money in the bank account. But we know that God is calling us to do this, so we have to walk by faith, not by sight. In this case, we had none of that confidence. We didn't, as a board, none of us believed at that point that God was calling us to go forward. And we prayed, God, is this just fear? We had peace about just saying, we're going to take our hands off of this, and if it's time, when it's time, we'll know that it's time. Friends of Job are like the person who reached out to me. They say things that make sense in isolation. Sometimes you've got to take a step of faith. That's a good and true statement in isolation. It may or may not have anything to do with the circumstance at hand. If I take a step of faith, that's really faith in me and not faith in God. That's presumption. That's dangerous. There's going to be a lot of that in the next 40 chapters. There's going to be a lot of true things that have nothing to do with Job's situation. But before we get into it, let's pause and acknowledge these three guys don't start off so bad. In fact, they get a lot of things right before they get a lot of things wrong. The first thing they get right, they show up. How many times have you had somebody in your life who's sick, who's in the hospital, or somebody you know loses a loved one, and you mean to go by, you mean to visit, you mean to stop in, you mean to drop off a casserole, you mean to call, and a couple weeks go by and you realize, man, I meant to, and I didn't, and now it would just be awkward. Why do we stall? Why do we hesitate sometimes? I think it's a lot of times because we don't know what to say. Give these guys credit. They showed up, and they didn't feel compelled to say anything. Sometimes there's nothing to say. The thing that I say most often when visiting grieving people or injured people or ill people is, I don't know what to say. Because sometimes there aren't words. And these three friends, for a week, they just sit with Job in a big old dung heap. Job, if this is where you need to be, we're going to be there with you. And for a week, they say nothing. No pithy quotes. No scripture, no advice, no attempts to explain what's going on. Interesting that they're there for a week. A week is the traditional time of mourning for the dead in Eastern culture. They get the gravity of the situation. They look at Job and they say, wow, you are walking dead, my friend. And sometimes all you can do is be with people in their time of illness or grieving. I've got a pastor friend who uses an expression often. He said, you know, you just need to be with people until you can taste their tears. And just try to be that present with those people. I've never walked out of a house or a hospital saying to myself, you know, I mean, that was a good visit, but, you know, I wish someone would have said something really profound. I've never walked out of a hospital room and said, you know what really would have helped is if somebody had just sat down at the bedside and preached a really killer sermon. What that person with the IVs and the tubes and the stuff and the oxygen, what they needed was they needed some Holy Spirit heat. It's never happened to me. I've walked out many, many, many times of houses and hospitals and said, God, I wish your people knew when to shut up. God gives abundantly, and one of the things he gives abundantly is opportunities to just keep our mouths shut and just love people. Job's friends are going to speak eventually. Eventually, we all do when we're hurting. Life goes on, and we get to a point where we're ready to talk about it. We need to talk about it. But they're wise. They wait for the right time. They let Job just mourn. And part of that is earning the right to speak to him. They're investing in his pain. They're tasting his tears. Here's something else that I appreciate. When they finally speak, they speak to him. They don't speak around him. They don't speak about him to other people like he's not even in the room. One of the things that I learned taking classes on hospital chaplaincy, is how, without even intending to, very often when we visit sick people, we rob them of their dignity. They're already sick or they wouldn't be in the hospital. They're already feeling, to an extent, powerless. Doctors and nurses are making decisions for them, sometimes about very, very intimate things. But we do things out of our nervousness. We sit down on the bed with the sick person. Do you do that in your home other than with a member of your immediate family? When you go visit someone in their home, do you plop down on their bed and say, let's have a talk? No, you ask permission. You wait to be invited. You find a chair. The number of times, and it's one of those things that I never thought about, and I know that I did it, and having had my awareness raised, I can't unsee it now. The number of times I watch people walk into hospital rooms and grab the toes of the person in the bed, because I'm not quite comfortable going up where all the tubes and stuff are. Can I go up to there to the head? No, I'm going to go down here to the foot part, and I'm just going to grab their toes because I can touch them. But that's demeaning. That's treating people as less than people. It's robbing them of the one thing that they have left, which is a shred of dignity. They didn't do that. They treated Job like a person. They talked to him, loved him like a person. One more thing worth calling out. They not only came, they came together. Verse 11, they'd made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. They came, points for that, partial credit for that, but they get an A for coming in community. Their ministry to Job was something that they shared, they prayed, they planned together. So often ours isn't. And not ours, Calvary necessarily, but the body of Christ. When we're at our best, it is. When we're at our best, the body of Christ comes together and says, okay, how can we love this person, this family, this household? Who can clean? Who's going to visit? Who's going to sit with? Who's going to help kids? Who's going to run errands? Who's going to cook? And when those things, when the body of Christ comes together and divides those things up planfully, man, what an awesome witness of God's love. But have you been in a situation, have you seen a situation where instead of that kind of godly cooperation, it almost became competition? Who can love best? Who can get there first? I love them best. I was the first person to visit them at the hospital. No. I love them best because I stayed there overnight. No, I love them best because I brought food for 3 days. Well, yeah, I love them best because I brought the kids over to my house for a week. And you see different people doing different things with no communication, with no integration, almost the pride of competition. Scripture says, outdo one another in love. That's not what Paul meant. I really appreciate our meals ministry because it's an example of coordinating the love, the body of Christ, coming alongside people who are going through life's challenges. And I think we're just scratching the surface of how we can work together to love people. You know, a strength overplayed is a weakness. And one of the things I so value and appreciate about our church family is we're loving. We do care. We do reach out. But it's easy for the guy in my role to look at a situation and say, ah, that's covered. I know our body. Someone's going to take care of that. Without necessarily making sure, without always following up, without coordinating, hey, after that initial flurry, that initial 48 hours of frenetic activity has subsided, how about the day after that and the week after that and the month after that? Are we still following up? We have the resources to. We have the people to. It takes a little organization. Job's friends model that for us. They start off so well. You get to the end of chapter 2, it's hard to find any fault. But Job's still hurting. Job is still a hurting puppy. Satan has taken pretty much everything except his life. Property, family, vitality, sympathy, dignity. And after suffering for a week in silence, chapter 3, he's ready to talk about it. It's part of the healing process. Can't rush it. And again, give Job's friends credit. They don't push, they don't prod, but they're there when he's ready. After this, verse 1 of chapter 3, Job opened his mouth, cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and may the night in which it is said a male child is conceived, may that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Okay, so that's dramatic. That's Hebrew poetry. Repetition. In some cases, exaggeration. Dramatic representation of ideas. What's the idea in those first six verses? Job's wishing he'd never been born. Cursing the day he was born. Wishing, in fact, he'd never been conceived. Side note, notice in verse 3 that it says a male child was conceived. It doesn't say that a cluster of cells came together. And it's interesting that it says so in that handful of verses because I've heard people use these six verses as a defense of abortion. I think it's ironic that verse 3 says a child is involved in abortion. The argument is, well, Job is saying it would have been better had he never been born. Therefore, it's better if some people aren't born. Therefore, abortion is morally defensible. Job never says he wishes his mother had taken his life in the womb. He's just bemoaning, man, life is really hard sometimes. Verse 7, oh, may that night be barren, may no joyful shout come into it. May those cursed who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan, we'll talk about Leviathan in a few weeks, may the stars of its morning be dark, may it look for life but have none, and not see the dawning of the day because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Verse 1 through 6, Job says, why did I have to be born? And if I had to be conceived, if I was going to be born, why couldn't I have been stillborn? Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? Boy, is he feeling sorry for himself. God doesn't rebuke him. Notice, he's venting. We get to vent. We get to tell God, God, I don't understand, and this hurts, and I'm mad right now. And that's what Job is doing. And we might say to Job, if we had been there, Job, if you were stillborn, you wouldn't be here having this conversation. For the moment, Job would be okay with that. For now, I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. He's saying, we all end up in the same place, so why not fast forward the tape? Rich and poor are together in the afterlife. At least for some of us, this life is nothing but a burden, so why don't we get started with the afterlife? Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never see light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They don't hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Now here's where we need to be careful. Just like people look at verses 1 through 6, and they say, oh, well, it's better if I wasn't born, so therefore abortion is okay. Other people look at verses 7 through 19 and they say, oh, well, we all end up in the same afterlife, so why not go to a better place? Here's what we need to understand. Job's not teaching theology. We have to read Scripture in context. We have to ask ourselves, what is the intent of the person speaking? Job's intent is to vent. His intent is to barf all his feelings out. He's hurting, he's angry, he wants to scream, so he does. He's not holding a class on the doctrine of hell or heaven or the afterlife. Job doesn't know about the afterlife. The Jews had a vague understanding about heaven and hell, and Job wasn't even necessarily Jewish. When we read the New Testament, we remind ourselves we can't build doctrine from narrative. We read Job, we have to remember, we can't build doctrine from anguish. And in case we're tempted, when we get to chapter 38, God is going to tell us not to. In chapter 38, God is going to say, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. Shh. Of all the misconceptions, this might be one of the most dangerous that we're going to come across. We talked about it a couple Sundays ago, this wishful idea that everyone goes to heaven. You've heard, I'm sure, about the school shooting in Kentucky yesterday. Reminded me of the first notorious school shooting of in most of our memories, Columbine, years and years ago. Before they embarked on their terror spree, the students who executed the Columbine massacre recorded videos for their parents. One of them said, you know, Mom and Dad, I didn't like this life very much. So just know that when today is over, I'll be in a better place. I don't think so. And believing that contributed to what happened that day. Verse 20, Job continues to lament. Why is light given to him who's in misery, and life to the bitter of soul who long for death but it doesn't come, and search for it more than hidden treasure, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Worth noting, Job longs for death at this point. He's eager to be released from his pain, never considers suicide. Gives us an important clue about his heart. He's hurting, he's confused, he's broken. But he hasn't taken his wife's advice. He hasn't rejected God. Because suicide is giving up on God. For some people, it's not even a conscious decision. For some people, it's just the expression of their brokenness, of their pain. But Job is still in possession of his faculties. And he's not ready to take that step of rebellion against God. He never is. Not considering suicide, his thinking is still pretty messed up. Pain does that to us. It's a reminder not to make decisions when you're hurting. And doesn't make life-changing decisions after midnight. On a pretty regular basis, she'll look at me and she'll say, if that still sounds like a good idea when the sun is out, we'll talk about it. Go to bed. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. Another example of Job's thinking being twisted. God hasn't hedged him in. God isn't inflicting these things on him. God has removed his hedge from him. Satan is the agent of his torment and suffering. The question isn't, why is God allowing this? The question that we have to remember to ask ourselves is, why does God ever protect us? The question isn't, why does God allow people to go to hell? We chose hell. We rebelled against God. The thing I can't figure out is, how does God love us so much to let anyone go to heaven, let alone pay the price to make it possible? The thing I greatly feared has come upon me, verse 25. What I dreaded has happened to me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Last example for today of Job's, the AA people would call it stinking thinking. The thing I feared has come upon me. Now, it's not obvious, but this goes back to superstition. And you've heard versions of it. Whatever you fear most, that's going to be the thing that someone uses against you. Don't talk about what you fear because Satan's listening. Or for the faith people, don't make a negative confession. Don't speak that evil thing into existence. Or you know, don't tell God what you fear because God will use that to test you. Leave aside the fact that God already knows. That's not who he is. John Corson's line is, that's not God the Father, that's the Godfather. God's not out to get us. But that's what happens when we start looking at circumstances and not the Lord. And here's what I want us to notice tonight as we close. Remember, I said we weren't going to learn much new about Satan, but we were going to get some insight into his strategies. Here it is. Question. When was the last time Satan touched Job? Verse 7 of chapter 2. And here's going to be something worth remembering. That's the last time Satan touches Job. In fact, it's the last time Satan is mentioned in 40 more chapters. Satan's a finite being. He needs to be strategic. He needs to be strategic about who he afflicts. He needs to be strategic about how he afflicts them. He needs to get the greatest bang for his buck. He needs to get the greatest return on his investment. We've said at this point, Job is just venting, and we know this because he pulls himself together. He responds well to his various friends. But what happens if Job decides to buy in to any of these things that he's spouting in chapter 3? Because notice the dominoes have already started falling before any of his friends open their mouths. Chapter 1, Satan takes Job's family and property. Chapter 2, Satan takes his health. And then Satan's done. As far as we know, he walks away. Okay, my work is done here. Job will dig his own grave from this point, is Satan's hope. Satan doesn't touch Job again because he's assuming he won't have to. And he comes this close because look what happens. Wife blames God, gives up on the marriage because Job won't. Job starts spinning all kinds of crazy thoughts. It would have been better if I hadn't been born. Would have been better if I hadn't been conceived. The most important thing is to get out of this, not to learn anything. If I die, I'll be in a better place. It's God who's doing this to me. The thing I feared the most is the thing that God made sure would happen to me. And sometimes we look at people trapped in that kind of thinking and we say, oh man, Satan's whispering lies to them. They're really listening to the enemy. Sometimes we'll even say that to ourselves. Man, Satan's trying to get me to believe this lie. I think we give Satan way too much credit, family. Satan's too doggone busy to follow us around and whisper in our ears. But what he does to Job, what he does to us, he pokes us just right, hurts us in just the right way, starts things spinning at just the right angle, and then we start lying to ourselves. He doesn't need to keep lying to us, he just needs to get the ball rolling. How do we keep from falling into that trap? How do we defend ourselves against the strategy of Satan? Working backwards, I've got three thoughts. The first is have friends who are going to point you to the truth. Have friends who have got access and visibility to what's going on in your life before the hard times happen. Friends that you know are going to speak truth. Friends that you know are going to point you back to God because they love God more than they love you. Second, if you're not married, make sure that you marry a spouse who's always going to take God's side. Have a spouse whose own relationship with God is so strong that when we're weak, they can remind us of things that we know but we're momentarily forgetting. A spouse who's going to battle for us in prayer. A spouse who's not going to compromise to make us feel better or agree with us because we're whining. A spouse who, instead of saying, curse God and die, is going to say, God, I think you need to smack him again. He hasn't gotten it yet. Most important thing, and the thing that's ultimately going to save Job, is be friends with God. What does friendship look like? I was talking to one of the junior high leaders about his message tonight. And he was playing around with this idea of agape and phileo, brotherly love and divine love. I said, you know, take it down to a junior high level. Take it down to an actionable level. Talk about friendship. How are we with our friends? We spend time with our friends. We check in on our friends. We listen to our friends. We make time for our friends. We speak truth to our friends. Make friends with God so that when hard time comes, you have a relationship with Him that makes it easy to have a conversation. God, this is how I'm feeling. And I don't like it very much. What? Tell me what this is like from your side. It's one thing to have a knowledge of the truth, and certainly that's important. A knowledge of God's truth is the surest inoculation against the lies of the enemy. The thing is, though, when I'm hurting, I doubt what I know. When I'm hurting, I look at this book and I say, well, I thought this was true. I thought this was how to read it. I thought this is how I understood it. Right now, I'm not so sure. Yeah, knowledge of God's word is vital. But when we're considering the lie, what's just as important, I think, is an ability to have a conversation about God's word with a friend who loves God, with a spouse who loves God, with God who loves us. And let God remind us of what's true. That's going to be what saves Job in the end. And it's what's going to save us when hard times come. Seeking, listening, believing God's voice. The time to start doing that is now. So that when the hard time comes, the conversation is already going on. And we won't find ourselves asking, God, is that you? God, where are you? We'll be saying, God, I'm so glad you're here because I really need to talk to you. Lord, thank you that you love to talk to us. You love to hear from us. You love to speak to us. You love to love us. Teach us to be better friends. Teach us what it is to love you back because you deserve it, because you're worthy, because you first loved us. And because in loving you back, we find safety and we find rest and we find peace and we find joy. Lord, let's be better friends so we can spend more time in that place. We're friends with God. More than that, we're children of God. We get to run into his room. We get to jump on his lap. Let's take advantage of the access that we have to tell God anything, to ask him anything. He's not going to be surprised. He's not going to be shocked. He's a dad. All we need to do to bless him is reach out. God bless.